And just for the sake of the recording, which I've just remembered to turn on, we're looking at the question this morning of how the Word of God becomes flesh in our lives, how God takes the Word of God as revealed in the Bible and applies it to our lives in order to develop within us the character of the Lord Jesus. And we're just going to read Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. By him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And that is a perfect description of the Greco-Roman understanding of this word logos, which translates the word in John chapter 1, the underlying principle behind everything, its means of creation and the reason for its continuation. And we have an echo of this in all the English words ending in ology. Ology, logos. Sociology, the study of how societies come into being and develop. Meteorology, the study of how weather patterns form and develop. And so on and so on. So the Lord Jesus, the one by whom, through whom, and for whom all things were created, became flesh by being born as a baby to the Virgin Mary. And Joseph, the man to whom Mary was betrothed, was told in a dream that Mary would bear a son, and they were to call his name Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins. And that is the whole beginning of the process. The Lord Jesus came to save us from our sins. That's the starting point. We need to acknowledge, first of all, if we haven't ever done so, that we are a sinful people, that I am a sinful person, and I am in need of salvation. I'm in need of the Lord Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, his substitutionary sacrifice, taking the place that I should have taken to take the judgment of God upon my sin, that I can know his salvation. That is the starting point. But there's a lot more to salvation than just that moment when we are first saved. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10 says this: It was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. God's purpose in salvation is to bring many sons to glory. The many sons he wants to bring to glory are the saved people of God. And please, ladies, when it says sons, you're included in that as well. He wants to bring us to glory. Remember what it said in John chapter 1 and verse 14. We saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. What is glory? Glory is the manifest presence of God. In the Old Testament, glory was the Shekinah glory that filled the temple. In the New Testament, glory is the Lord Jesus, in whom the glory of God is manifested through his character, which is full of grace and truth. So when the writer to the Hebrews talks about bringing many sons to glory, he's really talking about us being transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus. Come with me through a few scriptures. You really might like to turn to these. They are tremendously encouraging. Colossians 1 verse 27 says that Christ in us is the hope of glory. That's Colossians 1 27. Christ in us, the hope of glory. If we're saved, if we've repented of our sins and turned to the Lord Jesus for forgiveness and salvation, then Christ is in us. And he is the hope of glory. And the word hope in Scripture doesn't mean, as it does in our normal usage, it may happen, it may not. I sort of really hope it does. I'm staying at a bus stop, I hope the bus will come. It might not, or maybe at the moment with Southwest trains on strike, I hope the train will come. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. That's not the meaning of hope in Scripture at all. Hope in Scripture is something that is absolutely, definitely going to happen. It just hasn't happened yet, but is absolutely, definitely going to. Christ in us is the hope of glory. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God. Mirrors at this time were sort of polished bits of metal, and the image that you saw was very blurred and vague. And that's what that means. It means that we really just see it in a very vague, blurred sort of way. We behold the glory of God as in a mirror. We are being transformed as we do that into the same image, from glory to glory. Some versions say from one degree of glory to another, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So we're being transformed in stages, by degrees, one degree of glory to another. And then 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 52. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, this is when the Lord Jesus returns, at the last trumpet, for that trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. We will be changed. That glory, that character that has been forged within us will be revealed for all to see. And finally, Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Romans 8 verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Some versions will say to us, but that is not a correct translation. It's the glory that's to be revealed in us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. And what's being described here is the process of sanctification, to give it its long theological word. It's simply the process by which gradually, by degrees, we become conformed to the image of the Son of God. That is God's purpose for us in salvation. Have a look at Romans 8, verse 30 and 31. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. And all that is in the past tense to emphasize that if the process begins and we remain in Christ, it's as good as completed. He is the guarantee of it. Let me paraphrase. God's plan for us is to make us more and more like the Lord Jesus, so that finally, his character will shine from us in glory, as it shone from the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. John, puts it like this. Chapter 1 of his Gospel, verse 16. He says, "Of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Of his fullness we have all received. God is putting the character of the Lord Jesus into us. And not just his character, but his authority as well. In his letter to the Colossians, in a passage quoted earlier, Paul, having talked about the role of the Lord Jesus in creation, says, it's Colossians 1, verses 18 and 19, "He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." All the fullness dwells in the Lord Jesus. And then back in John chapter 1 verse 16, it says that of his fullness we have all received. It's amazing. We have received of the fullness which it's the Father's good pleasure to put in the Lord Jesus. And why does God the Father want us to share in the character and the authority of the Lord Jesus? It's because he wants more sons. He wants more sons. Folks, we really need to get hold of this. In the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus, God's intention is not that we should be subjects. It is rather that we should be reigning with him, that is, with the Lord Jesus, as fellow heirs. Romans 8 and verse 17. "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ." Fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. You see how it all fits together. And the book of Revelation is very clear that we are to be kings and priests, or a kingdom of priests. It puts it in some versions. Chapter 1 verse 6, chapter 5 verse 10, chapter 20 verse 6, all say that. Reigning with Christ. So, God wants us to be sons and heirs. And to that end, his plan and intention is that we should progressively become more and more like the Lord Jesus. And that happens by the Word becoming flesh. So how, practically, does that happen? How does the Word become flesh in our lives? Well, I think we can learn a lot from how it became flesh in Mary. That is, how Mary reacted to the Word of God. We're going to read from Luke's Gospel and chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and from verse 26. Luke 1 and verse 26. David, would you do me a favour and save my voice and come and read that to us? Super. Thank you very much. Chapter 26 through to 38. Luke 1. 26 to 38.
"Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favoured one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favour with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, How can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible. Then Mary said, Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her.
Thank you very much, David. Thanks a lot. So what I want to do is go through that passage verse by verse, and beginning with verse 26. And verse 26, I think, shows us that Mary had a degree of expectation. We often think that this visitation of the angel is just a bolt out of the blue, but I'm not so sure that that is the case. Let's have a look at verse 26. We're told, that the word comes in the sixth month. Now, in the context, it's clear that the sixth month is actually the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Elizabeth, you remember, is to give birth to John the Baptist. And this piece of information is the key to knowing when Jesus was born. And it wasn't in December. It was rather in the September-October time at the Feast of Tabernacles. And the early church just decided it would be December because it was an overlay on a pagan festival. And it's the time when you can see the days beginning to get lighter. We had the shortest day yesterday, but December the 25th is the day when it just becomes noticeable that the days are getting lighter and light is overcoming darkness. So there's a sort of a good principle there, light overcoming darkness. Jesus is the light of the world. But that's not when Jesus came. We're going to do a bit of detective work, because we often say from the pulpit, Jesus came at Tabernacles, and we all just accept that. But you might like to know how we absolutely know from Scripture that that is the case. Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. We are told that Zacharias, who is Elizabeth's husband, the father of John the Baptist, is of the division of Abijah. So Zacharias is of the division of Abijah. If you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 24, you will see that there were 24 divisions of those serving in the temple over a one-year period. So there were two divisions per month. And verse 10, 1 Chronicles chapter 24, tells us that Abijah's division was the eighth division. So Zacharias was serving in the fourth month. Back into Luke, and from verses 13 to 24, we have the story of Elizabeth's visitation and pregnancy. She became pregnant around this time, the time of Zechariah's temple service in the fourth month. And then Luke chapter 1 and verse 26, as we've seen, Mary became pregnant 6 months later. So Jesus was born 15 months, 6 plus 9, after Elizabeth became pregnant. That is, in the seventh month of the following year, when the Feast of Tabernacles is held. The equivalent in our calendar, September-October time. And that's emphasized by John's statement in verse 14 of chapter 1, that the Word became flesh and dwelt, literally tabernacled, among us. And the Jews expected Messiah to come at tabernacles, and they look for him then to this day. Still in verse 26, the Word is brought by Gabriel. Gabriel means valiant man or warrior of God. It's the same archangel who brought to Daniel the message of Messiah's coming at the end of a 490-year period, which started with the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. It's all in Daniel chapter 9. And also in verse 26, we're told that Mary is living in Nazareth. The name Nazareth derives from the Hebrew word netzah. Netzah means branch, as in, for example, Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, where it says, "A shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch, a netzah, from his roots will bear fruit." It is a messianic prophecy. And so the branch became another way of referring to the Messiah. And the reason why Nazareth is called Nazareth is because that is where the royal family, David's descendants, settled and named it Netzareth, Nazareth. Matthew 2 verse 23 tells us that Jesus took his family to a city called Nazareth, and that this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." You won't find that sentence in any of the prophets, but you will find references to the branch. Isaiah 11 verse 1, as we've seen, but also Jeremiah 23 verse 5, Jeremiah 33 verse 15, Zechariah 3 verse 8, Zechariah 6 verse 12. It's right through the prophets. "He shall be called the branch." What all this means, I think, is that the word of the Lord to Mary did not come as a bolt out of the blue. She's in the city named after the branch, a messianic title. Both she and Joseph are descendants of David. There's an annual festival, Tabernacles, which reminds the Jews that Messiah will come. And they are coming to the end of that 490-year period that Gabriel told Daniel about, which began with the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. We're around the turn of the year 32 BC. She will probably also have been aware of the prophecy in Isaiah 7:14, which is quoted in Matthew 1 verse 23 as a messianic prophecy, that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. I don't think it stretches the imagination too much to suggest that she was expecting something. Not perhaps that she would be the one chosen to bear Messiah, but at least that the Lord would visit his people. The point is that if we are to hear the word of the Lord, we have to be expecting him to speak. You may wonder how week by week one of us stands here and preaches a sermon. I don't exactly know about Neil and Simon and Mike, but whenever I know I'm due to speak, I really do begin to ask the Lord quite a long time in advance that he will show me. He rarely shows me until pretty near the time when I'm due to speak, which isn't my way of doing things at all. I like to be really well organised and ahead of the game. But the Lord does give me something, and that is partly because I am expecting it. There has to be that degree of expectation. Are we expecting him to speak? Are we living in that attitude of expectation? Or do we think we're too small, too insignificant, and discount the possibility that he will speak to us? Folks, God's plan is for all of us, every single one, to be conformed to the image of his Son, which means that he's got something to say to each and every one of us. So let's be listening for it in an attitude of expectation. Okay, moving on. I promise I won't spend quite so long on the other verses. Verse 27, we're told that Mary is a virgin. This speaks of purity and holiness, another precondition for the Lord to speak to us. If there is known sin in our lives, he won't. So we need to confess it, repent of it, and ask his forgiveness. Verse 27, we are told her name is Mary. And that derives from the Hebrew word Mara, meaning bitterness. When Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law in the Old Testament, when she returned from Moab to Bethlehem, having lost her husband and her two sons, she said, "Don't call me Naomi anymore, call me Mara, bitterness, for the Lord has dealt bitterly with me." It's Ruth chapter 1 and verse 20. I wonder if the Lord had already been having dealings with Mary, or if her name hinted at what she would experience when she saw her son being crucified. The Lord will often speak to us to encourage us, but he will often speak to us out of a time of bitterness, or in advance of one. Verse 28. The angel greets Mary with the words, "favoured one." The Authorised Version says, "highly favoured." Favoured derives from the word charis, and means endued with grace. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 tells us that by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. As we've said, our initial salvation is the starting point, and that is by grace, by the grace, the undeserved mercy of God, and by our response in faith to what he says. That's our initial salvation. But actually, every stage in the process of sanctification is by grace and through faith. We don't deserve God to speak to us, but he chooses to. And we need to respond, when he does, with faith. Verse 28, he says, "The Lord is with you." Isn't it great to know that? Whatever we have faced, whatever we are facing, whatever we will face, the Lord is with us. And as Mike gave us in that word, his anchor will hold. And then verse 29, Mary's reaction is interesting. It says she was very perplexed, or the Authorised Version, troubled. The Greek word, sorry about all the Greek stuff, but I was a language teacher, so there you go. The Greek word is diatarasso. Tarasso is the word used to describe what happens to the waters at the pool of Bethesda when the angel stirs them up, or, as the Authorised Version says, troubles them, John chapter 5 and verse 4. And that's the effect that the word of the Lord can initially have on us. It stirs us up, it troubles us, it makes us uncomfortable. Except it's more than that, because the word here in Luke is diatarasso. And dia is a prefix meaning thoroughly. So Mary is thoroughly stirred up by the word of the Lord. And still in verse 29, we learn that because she's stirred up, she kept pondering. Authorised Version, she cast in her mind. The Greek word again begins with dia. It's dia logizomai, which means to deliberate or consider thoroughly. And that's what we should do with any word from the Lord. Consider it, meditate on it, pray about it. That word logizomai literally means to take an inventory. What do you do when you take an inventory? Well, you're checking to see what you've got. In other words, you're sort of laying hold of possessions. And that's what we need to do when the Lord speaks to us. Let's lay hold of it. Let's make it our own. And let's do that in a really thorough way. And there's clearly a link to the English word dialogue. Dialogizomai. So let's have a dialogue with the Lord about it. Ask him what he means by it. Don't just let it pass you by if it has troubled you, if it's disturbed you. Moving on, verse 30. The Lord knows Mary's reaction. So the angel says, don't be afraid. Is fear often our reaction to hearing the Lord speak? Fear that some attitude is being challenged, or that our routine might be disrupted. The Lord's word is don't be afraid. And the reason for Mary not to be afraid is that she has found favour with God. It's that word charis again. Grace. Grace, as we've said, means undeserved mercy. But it's more than that. It's the God-given ability to live the Christian life, especially when it gets difficult, and specifically it's the ability that God gives us to respond to his word. The Lord's word to Paul the Apostle, when he complained about his thorn in the flesh, something that was really irritating him. We don't know what that was, but something that was really irritating him. He asked the Lord three times about it, to deliver him from it. And the Lord's word to Paul was, my grace is sufficient for you. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. And Hebrews 4 verses 15 and 16 tells us, we do not have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are. He's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Grace to help in time of need. The ability to live the Christian life and respond to his word. And then verses 31 to 33, the angel now gets down to the detail of how the word is going to become flesh in Mary. He says four things. You will conceive, bear a son and name him Jesus. That's the first thing. He will be great and called Son of the Most High. Second thing. God will give him the throne of his father David. Third thing. He will reign over Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. Fourth thing. The point of the word becoming flesh in our lives, at least in part, is to bring them increasingly under the Lord's control. The Son of God, who will sit on the throne of David and reign forever, wants to reign in our lives as well. We may think he does, but then he brings his word to bear, that word which divides between soul and spirit. In other words, shows us what is of the flesh and what is of the spirit. Hebrews 4 verse 12. And we see that there is some area of our lives that needs to be brought under his control. Unless his rule extends over the whole of our lives, we shall not be fit to reign with him. Mary's reaction in verse 34 is, how can this be, since I am a virgin? Sometimes the Lord asks something of us that seems difficult, if not impossible. Sometimes it's just to trust him. Remember that word again that Mike brought. It's just to trust him in a really difficult situation. And that might seem impossible. But, you know, our inabilities, as well as our natural abilities, need to go to the cross. If we give any natural abilities he may have given us over to him, he may well resurrect them in life. And if we give our inabilities over to him, he's well able to take us and use us in ways we may never have thought possible. What does Paul say to the Philippians? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's Philippians chapter 4 verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Allowing the Lord to deal with our character, with all its abilities and inabilities, is part of what it means to suffer with him. Letting that old self-life go to the cross. The things we can't do, the things we think we can do. It's a precondition for reigning with him. And then verse 35. The angel answers Mary's question by saying, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." Folks, the Word will not become flesh without the Holy Spirit. He's the one who puts within us a desire to hear the Word of God in the first place. He interprets it to us, leading us into all the truth, and he enables us to respond in obedience. We need the Holy Spirit to enable the Word to become flesh in us, and the Holy Spirit is available to all who earnestly seek him, as it tells us in Luke 11, verses 9 to 13. Moving on, verse 36, verse 37, to encourage Mary further and to illustrate the fact that nothing will be impossible with God, the angel tells Mary that her cousin Elizabeth, who is old and barren, is now in her sixth month of pregnancy. Seeing how God has acted in other people's lives is a tremendous encouragement to faith. And Mary's final response in verse 38, "I am the Lord's bondslave." She submits to the will of God. She doesn't have to. She has a choice. She could have responded with unbelief and disobedience. But she doesn't do that. She says, "Yes." And she adds, "May it be done to me according to your word." And the Greek word for word here is not logos, but rhema. Rhema is the word of God made personal. As we read the Bible, all of which is the Word of God, the Logos, the Holy Spirit will cause certain verses or phrases to leap out to us. The Lord doesn't expect us to take in or respond to everything in the Bible straight away, but he does expect us to respond to those things which are highlighted to us by the Holy Spirit, which trouble us initially, disturbing the calm surface of our lives. Well, may the Lord give us the grace to submit to him and respond with obedience, so that the Word can become flesh in us and we can be conformed increasingly to the image of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we do again give you thanks for your word. We thank you that you came into this earth, that you took that form, that the fullness of God was manifested in a baby who grew to manhood, lived a perfect life, and died for our sin. And we thank you that you have left us your word and you have given us your spirit who is able to interpret that word to us. And we do want to pray that you would give us that increasingly, that desire to read your word. And increasingly, we pray, give us understanding and speak to us personally through it. Perform that work that you want to do in us of changing us from glory, into the image of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.